Morning, Grace Life. We'll be looking at the book of Hebrews today, Hebrews chapter 1. And one thing you might know about the book of Hebrews is that if you were to survey it from the first verse to the last verse, you would see one overarching theme that describes the entire book from page to page, cover to cover, and it would be the preeminent excellence of Jesus Christ. That is the same as to say the supremacy of Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews is a marvelous letter from an unknown author, an unknown Christian to a congregation of Jewish believers existing somewhere outside of the land of Israel, who were won to Christ by apostolic missionaries. The emphasis of the epistle is to Christians, though throughout the epistle there are at least five parenthetical warnings to unbelievers, either those who know the truth and reject it, or those who have not yet understood the truth. And so we know that he has a mixed audience. And whether he's talking to an unbeliever who needs to receive Christ or a believer who already has, he is constantly announcing the superiority of Christ. And so the book of Hebrews, then, to the Jewish Christian, is a reminder of the glories of his Savior. It is an encouragement that the new covenant is indeed far better and far greater than the old covenant. That the old covenant, which worked as a yoke and as a burden, has been accomplished and fulfilled in the person and work of Christ as he brings and ushers in the new covenant. To the unbeliever, the book of Hebrews puts Christ on display as the marvelous, magnificent, holy and righteous King of the universe and the only one who is worthy and able to save. It shows to the Jewish unbeliever the nature of progressive revelation, that is, from promise to fulfillment, how the Old Testament is the promise and how the New Testament is the fulfillment. So this book gets its title Hebrews because so many of the themes of the book depend on an appropriate understanding of the Old Testament. And because of that, the audience has historically believed to have been ethnic Jews. And another feature that you might notice that distinguishes this letter from other New Testament letters is that there is not a formal or proper introduction. In a proper Greek introduction, a common formula is followed. And you will see that in other New Testament epistles. It generally follows the author's name, the audience to whom it was written, and then a short salutation or greeting. For example, you see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you." There you see the author, Paul. There you see the audience, the saints in Ephesus. And there you see the greeting, "Grace to you." But you do not see that at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. And the reason for this is because this letter has been historically believed to have been a sermon that was delivered and then transcribed. And this can be observed in the fact that this letter follows the formatting of a sermon rather than a Greco-Roman letter, in which explains for us why the parenthetical statements to unbelievers arise so abruptly in the middle of the context. Also, if you look at Hebrews 13, verse 22, the author calls the message of this book this word of exhortation. The term for exhortation there also appears in Acts 13, verse 15, which was Paul's first missionary journey. And it reads, "After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, then say it.'" When Paul arrived in the synagogue after the reading of the law and the prophets, he was given the opportunity to exhort the people, and he began to preach. His sermon is recorded for us in what follows in Acts 13, 16 to 41. And so the word used for exhortation in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and in Acts verse 13 are the same word, and they're used for verbal communication and exhortation. So with that being said, the first three verses follow the structure of a sermon. And that's what we're going to look at today, is the first three verses of the book of Hebrews. And these first three verses function a twofold purpose. First, they establish the thesis, the theme, and the content of the entire letter. And second, within them, the gospel is contained. And for a Jew, this would function as quite the attention getter. If an unbelieving Jew was listening in the audience and heard these first three verses, they might be deeply offended and walk out. But within these verses, there is enough of the gospel to confront, convict, and save a soul from damnation. The offense would be at hearing how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises which the Jews held so dear. But yet for the believer, it is a marvelous way to see the supremacy of our Savior put in a glorious light. And so with that being said, let us look at the book of Hebrews in the first three verses where we will take today's message from. Now I'll be reading Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now it is easy at first glance to read through Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, and see these as unrelated phrases, clauses, and statements about Christ's divinity. And while it is true that these texts certainly present Christ's divinity, they serve a greater purpose to the message of the book of Hebrews. In expressing the divinity of Christ, the author could have chose a thousand different things to say. Yet he chose these particular examples and phrases. And so today, I want you to see why. I want you to see why the author chose these deep and rich phrases to express the preeminent excellence of Christ over all of the Old Testament. And it is done by the author in three key manners, by comparing Christ to the threefold offices found in the Old Testament, that is prophet, king, and priest. And so that will really function for today's outline if you are trying to keep track and follow along. We will see that Christ is the supreme revelation from God. He is greater than the prophets. We will see that he is the superior representative of God. He is greater than the kings. And we will see that he is the sufficient redeemer and that he is greater than the priests. And our text breaks down very clearly that way. First, let's take a look at the very beginning of Hebrews 1, 1 through the beginning of the second verse. And there we see the supreme revelation of Jesus Christ and how he is greater than the prophets. You see, Christ holds the role or the office of prophet, which is laid out for us in Deuteronomy 18. So if you'll go ahead and turn there, we're going to take a look at that and compare how Christ fulfills the office of prophet as was promised in the book of Deuteronomy. We will see it clearly put on display in our text, because that's the intent of the author today, is to compare Christ to the offices of the Old Testament and show how Christ is superior and is the fulfillment of them all. So Deuteronomy, we're going to look at chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, which summarize the prophetic office of Christ. And I'll go ahead and read. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. That first verse is very key. It says, from among your countrymen and you shall listen to him. We will be reemphasizing that later, but let us continue. Verse 16, it says, this is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. The Old Testament prophetic office was the person who is instituted by God to bring God's message to his people. The Old Testament prophets were mediators of revelation. They were the mouthpieces of God. And when they spoke God's revelation, they carried the authority of God himself as if he had spoken them. So we see here the prophet that is promised in Deuteronomy 18, one that is greater than Moses. Today I will tell you he is none other than Jesus Christ, as we will see in Hebrews 1. You see, he was raised up from his countrymen and he had full authority, for it was told that they should listen to him. Also, his authority is present in Deuteronomy at the end of the text that those who disobey this prophet are worthy of death. Now, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, I would like to put that comparison in light as we see Christ's prophetic office in the first verse there. In Hebrews 1 reads, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And so we're going to break this down phrase by phrase to see how Christ is the fulfillment of the prophetic office. Our text tells us here that God spoke. When God speaks, that is known as revelation. A.W. Pink once said, a silent God is an unknown God. God speaking is God expressing and revealing himself. Friends, we must focus on how important that is, that God would reveal himself to us. You see, if God had not determined to reveal himself, we would be in quite a terrible place. We are creatures who are created to declare the praise and worship of God, and we will find satisfaction in no other endeavor. If God had not chosen to reveal himself, we would be creatures unable to fulfill our purpose. And we must understand that God was under no obligation to reveal himself. There was nothing that forced God to make himself known to fallen and sinful creatures. But yet God condescends to our level to speak to us in baby talk. God accommodates us even while we are in our fallen state. So, for example, if we look around the world, we can perceive things very well with our eyes. When we look down upon the earth, we can see with great detail the created matter that is placed before us. But when we look at the sun, our eyes are blunted and dulled, serving us no use, for they cannot perceive its brilliance without being blinded. And this is the way it is with God and the finite human mind. We cannot comprehend him unless he were to accommodate us and reveal himself to us. So for our sake, God condescends and he takes what is out of reach and he gives it to us in his word. And the prophets function in that way, in that manner, to facilitate the revelation of God and how God passes along his truth to his people. But I want to tell you today that the Old Testament office of prophet was inferior to the prophet that is Jesus Christ. When I say that, I am saying that the Old Testament office of prophet was typological to Jesus Christ. When I say typological, I am saying that in the Old Testament, we see simply in a shadow, in a veil, and in mystery. But in the New Testament, we see in Christ the reality, clarity, and fulfillment that is brought forth in his office. In Deuteronomy 18, it was promised that the one would come from among his countrymen and that he would have full authority. Now, you see, the Old Testament prophets didn't have full authority. They were inferior in this manner because they were pointing to the one who was to come, the one who would, in and of himself, have full authority. We see that in 2 Peter 1, 20-21, which reads, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." When the Old Testament prophets spoke, they always prefaced their statements. If you read through the Old Testament, you will see over and over again, before they announce God's revelation, they'll say, "Thus saith the Lord." But when you read through the New Testament and you see Christ's teaching, he never prefaces his statements with, "Thus saith the Lord." And the reason why is because he is the Lord. He is the King of the universe and he has inherent and full authority. When the rabbis of Jesus' day taught, they always spoke saying, "You have heard it said." They were always speaking to another's authority. But when Jesus speaks, he says, "I say to you," and there you see his full authority. Luke 4, verse 32, the people were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Matthew 7, 28-29, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Even his citations from the Old Testament were according to his supreme authority, because all the Old Testament spoke concerning him. Luke 24, verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. And so as we look back at our text to see the phrases that are there put forth to show Christ's supremacy as God's revelation in his prophetic role, we will see that it breaks down into three key manners in which Christ is supreme. We will see it in its timing, in its quantity, and in its means. Our text begins by saying long ago, and then it says now. When you see long ago and you see now, you see that there is a comparison being made. There is a contrast being made between what was long ago, that is under the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament, and what is now, what is currently taking place under the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this passage teaches what we called earlier progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is the reality that God, in his most wise counsel, determined not to reveal everything about himself and his eternal plan all at once, but rather progressively throughout time. He did not sit down and explain it all to any one person, but as men grew in knowledge of previous revelation, God would reveal more about himself. And we see that breaks up throughout the periods of time that are given in Old Testament revelation. There was a great period of time between the writing of each Old Testament book. In fact, there is no written word of God from the moment of Adam until the moment of Moses. So I want you to consider that. That means that Cain and Abel and Seth did not have written revelation. Enoch and Noah had no written revelation. Abraham himself had no written revelation, for there was no written word of God until Moses. And there was a long period of time between the writing of the last Old Testament book, the book of Malachi, and the first New Testament book, which was written after Jesus Christ was died, raised, and ascended into heaven. So at least 400 to 450 years between the last Old Testament book, at least, and the first New Testament book. And so we see that there's a large gap of time between the periods of revelation. So the people living in that in-between time of the Old Testament, between the last writing of the Old Testament book, Malachi, and the first writing of the New Testament book, they didn't have any more revelation than what was in the Old Testament. They were looking forward to what was to come. But yet, in respect to the Old Testament, we see that they were given their revelation periodically. But now through Christ in his word, we have the revelation of God continuously and always at our hands. John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. And there we see highlighted the full authority of Christ and also his humanity, both which were necessary for him to fulfill that prophetic office. Next, we can see in our text that Christ's supreme revelation is greater because of its quantity. It's greater in quantity. Our text says that God long ago spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions. Portions here is speaking to the fact that in the Old Testament, there was a different amount of revelation given to each prophet. To some prophets, there was much revelation given, and to other prophets, there was little revelation given. For example, Moses, again, the most Old Testament prophet, there were at least five whole books, roughly 80,000 words given for him specifically to pen. But yet, to the author of Obadiah, there was only 21 verses of revelation given to him. So the quantity of revelation in the Old Testament differed from prophet to prophet. So when God spoke through the prophets, it was in many different allotments or portions and at different times. But Christ is the supreme revelation from God to his people because the Father has spoken everything in Christ in finality. God has nothing more to reveal to his people that he has not already revealed in Christ. He has been revealed the mysteries that were not revealed to the Old Testament saints. And we have a complete, final, and supreme revelation from God in the Word. The word that we carry around with us every day, but oftentimes take for granted. Next, we will see that Christ's supreme revelation is greater because of the means. Because of the means. There is a contrast being made between the means and manner in which God spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament and the means through which God speaks in the New Testament and the greatest prophet. You see, God spoke mouth to mouth, that is, directly and audibly with Moses in Numbers 12:8. He spoke through a pillar of cloud in Numbers 12:5. God spoke through a burning bush in Exodus 3:2. He revealed his divine nature through signs and wonders. God revealed himself through angels in Judges 6:21 to 22. God gave revelation to the prophets while some were sleeping in Genesis 31:11, and others through visions, Isaiah 6, and even through a gentle whisper, 1 Kings 19:2. But our text is telling us that God does not speak to us through those means anymore. He does not speak to us audibly in a pillar of cloud, a burning bush, signs, wonders, and angels. He does not speak to us while we are sleeping or in our dreams or through visions or whispers. Today, God speaks to us through the supreme means. He speaks to us through His Son. Christ is the Son of God. And in order to fulfill His prophetic office, He has to be the Son of God in two respects. He must be human, because it says He would be from among His countrymen in Deuteronomy 18. But He also must possess full and divine authority. So Christ is the Son of God. His dual nature is put on display in our text here, and that He possesses as being the Son of God in two respects. First, in respect to His divinity, He is the second person of the Godhead. He is the eternal Son of God. He, in His very essence and His very essential being, is the Son of God, and He always has been, and He always will be. Secondly, Christ, in respect to His incarnation when He became a man, He took on the sinless human nature, whereby He did not cease to be God or empty Himself of any of His attributes, because He is inseparably God manifest in flesh for us in His incarnation, 1 Timothy 3:16. And by this means, that is the incarnation, Christ is the fulfillment of the prophet greater than Moses. The Son has full authority, and He is a man. And we see that throughout the New Testament, putting on display the office of Christ's prophetic nature. It says, "For He shall be called the Son of God," Luke 1:35. You see, God spoke to us through one who became like us, who took on our nature. And this is the ultimate accommodation. So Christ is God's supreme mouthpiece because He is greater than the Old Testament prophets, having a greater authority than they. We see that in Luke 9:35. Luke 9:35 says, "Then a voice came out of heaven, out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him. Listen to Him.'" And here our text cries out, does it not? Listen to Him. And if we looked back at Deuteronomy 18:15, we would see that it said, "Listen to Him." You see, Christ is the treasure trove of wisdom and knowledge and revelation of God to us. John Calvin once said, "This, however, remains certain, that by the perfection of doctrine which He brought, an end was put to all the prophecies, so that those who, not content in the gospel, annex themselves from it and derogate from its authority. The voice which thundered from heaven, 'This is my beloved Son, hear Him,' gave Him a special privilege above all other teachers." So friends, God speaks to us through a new language. He speaks to us through His Son. And if we seek to understand God in any other way, through any other means, we are putting to shame Jesus Christ and His sufficiency to reveal to us God. So as much as you cherish Christ, you must also cherish His Word above all others. And so friends, this is where our text comes to a really practical point in our lives. Do you esteem the Word of God? Do you honor, do you love, do you cherish, do you desire, do you delight in and pursue a relationship with God's Word? I mean, you pursue relationships with other people, do you not? With family, with friends. You mark out time in your days and in your lives to be around the TV when special events come on, or around the dinner table when family gathers. But friends, we must ask ourselves, do we esteem and challenge ourselves to pursue a relationship with God's Word to a greater degree than all of those? This is what our text is demanding to be true of our life, because Christ has revealed to us everything we need to know about God. And I believe with all my heart that outside of Christ, there is nothing worth knowing. And all who by faith perceive what He is like have grasped the immensity of all of the heavenly benefits. So unlike Moses, who was given revelation in particular times, Christ possessed all of the treasures of wisdom, knowledge, and truth at once. So more than any other prophet, He speaks infallibly and with authority about the mind of God, because He is the God-man. And so the Old Testament office of prophet pointed to Christ, and it was fulfilled in Christ. So if we turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, I want to go to our next point where we will see how Christ is the superior revelation. He is greater than the kings. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, you will see that through the middle of the second verse, going through to the middle of the third verse. And it reads this, the middle of the second verse, whom he appointed heir of all things. So Christ has been appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And we will see that that was promised to be true of Christ, that there was a king promised who was to come in Deuteronomy 17. So if you will keep your hand here in Hebrews chapter 1 and turn to Deuteronomy 17, you will see how Christ is also the fulfillment of the kingly office. And as you're turning there, let me kind of summarize this kingly office for you. The kings in Israel were different than the kings of the rest of the world because they were individuals anointed and chosen by God himself to uphold righteousness by ruling and reigning on behalf of God over his people. They were a visible monarch who was to uphold righteousness in two manners. One, by being a representative of the law in his own life. And two, by upholding the standards of the law and punishing wickedness. So not only was he to keep the law, he was also to enforce the law. We will see that in Deuteronomy 17. We're going to look at verses 14 to 15, and then I'm going to go to 18 to 20. And our text reads, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, you will say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me. That's the people's response to God. And he says, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. And if you stop there, you'll see, again, the humanity of Christ is on necessity, that if he is going to fulfill this role, he must be from among his countrymen. He must be the son of David. We skip down in 18 to 20. It says, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So Christ has been appointed, that is to say that he has been placed in the position of king. Our text says that he has been appointed heir of all things. This appointment was symbolized by the anointing in the Old Testament. And so as Christ is the appointed, anointed king of Israel, we see in our text that he is also the heir of all things. Kings in the Old Testament inherited or were given their rulership. It was not something that they could earn by mere brute force, but it was an appointment by God. As an anointed one of God, the king served a twofold means to bridge the gap between God and his people. Because men had fallen into sin, they could no longer be directly in the presence of God. So the kings were to, one, protect God's revelation, and two, represent him amongst the people. The king was supposed to be the embodiment of the law to show the people how to walk it out, and to protect it from those who sought to diminish or taint it with their sin. So Christ, being the heir of all things, means he is the one who has been appointed the role as king in ruling over and representing God, not just to the people of Israel, but to the whole world. He is the heir of all things. That means everything belongs to him. So he is the superior king. By comparison, the Old Testament kings could have their possessions increased or diminished. They could control more or less land, and not a one of them ever came close to ruling over all things. They also represented God in varying degrees. Some kings were lawless, and even the best of kings failed to keep the whole law. But Christ is the superior king. He has been given the right to rule over all things and fulfilled the law on our behalf. So in stepping down from heaven and being conjoined with the human nature, Christ is able to fulfill the kingly office.
It said he would come from among his countrymen. And so the Father exalts him as the superior king because he establishes his power by putting on display here at the beginning of the book of Hebrews how Christ is the creator of all things. He's the perfect representative, and he is also the one who sustains everything. And that puts him at a higher level than all of the kings of Israel combined. So first, Christ is the creator. He is greater in power than all of the kings of Israel. Our text tells us that through Christ, the world was created. Romans 11:36 similarly attests, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Christ is the sovereign creator, the one who created all things that have ever existed. He called them into being from nothing by the mere desire of his will. You see, the kings of Israel could never display such power, could they? And even King David himself understood that the supreme king was none other than God. He called God the true king in Psalm 29:10 and said, "The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever." You see, again, the kings of Israel were typological. They pointed to the eternal king, the one who was greater, who was to come. They pointed to him in all that they did, and they likewise trusted in him with all of their strength. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, if you go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 8, our text puts it beautifully here, how you can see the relationship between Christ being the creator and Christ being the king. Those might seem to some as kind of unrelated elements. However, Psalm 8, a psalm of David, is very clear that those two elements are put on display and brought together in a miraculous way. And let's take a look. Psalm 8, verses 1 to 9. Our text reads, "A psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of nursing infants and babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you have thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." And there it is, the Creator King. Verse 3 puts on display that he is the one who created all things by the works of his hand, which our text in Hebrews declares. And he is the king of all things because everything has been put into subjection under his feet in verse 6. That text is often quoted in relationship to Jesus Christ, as all things are one day going to be placed under the subjection of the Creator King. So the hope that David had rested not in the power of his own hands or his own will, but in the power of God. It can therefore be properly stated that David's hope rested in the eternal king, the one promised in this passage in Psalm chapter 8, the king of creation. You see, David himself rested in the power of Jesus Christ, his king. Now, go back to our text, we will see that the kings displayed their power through various ways, oftentimes by conquering foreign enemies. David is a prime example. He killed Goliath when he was merely a youth, and myriads of others. He was considered the greatest of all of the kings. 1 Samuel 18:7 reads, "As they danced, they sang, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands.'" Yet what did David put his hope in? Where did David's hope rest? It rested in the power of one whose hands were stronger and mightier than his own, the Creator King Jesus Christ, the one who created the world, John 1:3. "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So it is a far superior feat than conquering enemies, which no king of Israel did permanently. Rather, Christ's power is put on display in that he is the divine orchestrator, creator, and governor of all things. And friends, it is true that one day every knee will bow to his kingship. Will they not? Will not the rebellious one day bow before the King of Kings? Let us go ahead and turn back to our text in Hebrews, and we will take a look again how Christ is put on display as the perfect representative. Our text reads that he is the radiance of God's glory and he is the exact radiance of his nature. In the Old Testament, our revelation was a veil. It was not complete and it was not always clear. But in Christ, we have the exact radiance of God's glory. That is, everything that God is, everything that God does, all that embodies what it means to be God is the man Christ Jesus. And once again, we can take, for example, the sun in our creation. The word here for radiance that is used in our text in Hebrews was used to describe the sun itself by describing its brightness, its rays, its light, its brilliance. So this word for radiance here is used to describe the light that came from the sun. And so Christ is the light of God that has shone into the hearts of men, is he not? And as we carry this over into a theological context, in order for us to see how Christ is the fulfillment of the kingly office in Deuteronomy 17, he had to be the God-man. The God-man. And that is to show that Christ, being the radiance of the Father, does not separate him completely as a created being. And as we look at the sun, we can tell that the rays of the sun are of the same nature as the sphere of the sun. Never was the sphere without its rays, or the rays cannot be separated from the sphere. The sun is not the sun without the sphere, and the sun is not the sun without the rays. Both are essential to its being, and so it is with Christ. He is of the same nature and essence of the Father, yet he is distinct in his personhood. You see, Christ is as old as the Father, and that is endlessly old. Never was the Father without him, or he without the Father, and never or in any way can he be separated from the Father, and yet the rays of the sun are not the same as the sphere, and neither is Jesus Christ the same person as the Father, but rather he is the Son. And so here we see the hypostatic union, the dual nature of Jesus Christ, in that he is both divine and man. He is the same essence as the Father, yet he is distinct in his personhood. So Jesus Christ then is the brightness of God's essence manifest to men. He is the illumination and off branch for us to see the beauties, excellencies, and glory of the Father. Charles Spurgeon wrote this: "As light is to the sun, so is Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Christ is the brightness of that glory. That is to say that there is not any glory in God, but what is also in Jesus Christ. And when that glory reaches its climax, when God the ever glorious is most glorious, the greatest glory of God is Christ." And if we look at our text some more, we will see that he is the exact representation of his nature. So the Son is not just the manifestation of us to God, but he himself is God, and that is why he's able to be the exact representation of his nature. This word for representation here was used oftentimes by a king. When he would send a royal letter, they would oftentimes put wax and he would stamp it with an insignia ring, marking it out with his kingly authority. And so Christ is the representation of God. That same word representation was used also for the embodiment or carving on of coins. And so Christ is one with the Father in his very being, essence, and existence. And so he expresses to us by representing God to us in his nature. If we looked in the Old Testament, we would also see another example of this carved out image of God in the plate which the Old Testament priests wore into the Holy of Holies. It was engraved with the inscription, "Holiness unto God." And as it was engraved with this inscription, so Christ is the engraved image of God. Christ was the expressed image of the holiness of God, for it is impossible to describe this mighty creator and representative exhaustively, right? For if all the skies were scroll and the grasses pens and the oceans ink, there would not be enough room to contain all the ways that Christ is exactly representing God to us. Christ represents God to us perfectly in the fact that he kept the law perfectly like no other king could. Remember back to Deuteronomy 17, the kings were told to write down God's law, to meditate on them day and night, to live by them, so as to lead and live out the life God required of his people. They were to walk the path of the law. So the people of God had a pattern to follow. David did not fulfill his role as king. He fell greatly, didn't he, to keep the law? He failed in many sins. But you see, friends, Christ has kept the law for us completely. And he did so in our place as a man. Friends, this is the great exchange. It is our king's robes of righteousness taken and placed on us, and our sin-covered rags of transgression taken and placed on him. What a mighty king. From rags to riches we have been granted, brothers. Let us take hold of the beauties that are in our King Jesus Christ. And that was Christ's role in coming. Matthew 5, verse 17, he says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So Christ, our King, has kept the law in our stead as representing God to us. He earned it and the rewards of it in his life and keeping the law. And in his death, he paid the penalty of the law in our stead. Next, we will see in our text that he is a great sustainer. He is a great sustainer. So when you feel worn down by the life that you live and you are just feeling exhausted, you know that there is someone whose arm doesn't give out underneath the weight of your life. When the tasks of life come at you and make you feel burdensome and held down, you have a king whose load is easy and whose burden is light, who will take the hardness of your life upon himself for you. He will sustain you, friends. So the kings of Israel were also supposed to sustain the nation, to protect it from enemy forces and to preserve its law. However, the kings of Israel always failed in this task. They never controlled all the land of Israel perfectly or completely. They always lost what they gained and they failed to preserve the nation from attack. But Christ is the superior king because he sustains all things. And friends, whatever is entrusted to him cannot be taken. His sovereign control sustains all things, everything, from the air we breathe to the food we eat. I'd like you to ponder on that lofty thought for just a moment more. Our world is upheld by Christ our King. While Christ was in the womb, seemingly helpless, he upheld all things. While he was compassion to the brokenhearted, he was not worn out. He upheld all things. While he was healing the sick and meeting their needs, he upheld all things. And while he was hanging on the tree, he upheld all things. Nothing is that he has not spoken into being, and if he did not want it there, it would crawl back into the nothingness from which it came. For by him all things consist, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. The world was created as a stage to display the manifest glory of God, and the pinnacle of all revelation is God himself, Jesus Christ, our King. And so I must ask you, our text demands to know, is Christ your King? Does he rule over your desires? Does he control your delights and your relationships? Friend, where does your loyalty lie? Christ promised that if they hated him, how much more will they hate you? Friends, if your loyalties lie with Christ, you can expect persecution to come. And as you expect that persecution to come, you can also expect a great comforter, one who is able to uphold you through the trials of life. Yes, friends, you might have an accuser who accuses you day and night, but friends, you also have an advocate who stands in your way, who stands in your place and who is mighty to uphold you and sustain you and comfort you through all of life's troubles and trials. So friends, you must ask yourself, is he your king today? Next, our text in Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Christ is the sufficient redeemer. He is the sufficient redeemer. If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, you will see that at the very end of chapter 3, when it reads, "When Christ had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Old Testament priests declared the will of God. They gave the covenant of blessings and they directed the sacrifices for atonement. And they were bloody sacrifices. The primary role of the priest was to be the mediator between God and man. So how then can man be brought near to God when they are so sinful, so corrupt, so wayward, so hateful of his truth and holiness? How can they be brought near to God? Friends, through the atonement. Through the atonement. That is the propitiation of God's wrath, the satisfaction of the demands of his justice. And in the Old Testament law, in the Old Testament, the role of priest was instituted to facilitate, to point to foreshadow the role that Christ would be through the sacrificial system. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 16, you see the sacrificial system put on in its great splendor. I say great splendor because there is a lot of death that takes place in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. In order for us to see how Christ is the sufficient redeemer, how he is greater than the priests, we must take a look at the sacrificial system. Leviticus 16, 1 through 10, I will read, and then we'll read verses 15 to 16 as well. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died." They rushed into the temple and they died before giving sacrifice. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, for he will die also. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, and then Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen undergarments that shall be next to his body. He shall gird himself with linen sash, attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. And then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, and he will make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and ascend it into the wilderness as the scapegoat." Get on to verse 15. "Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do from the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities." Friends, the text here doesn't always grasp how startling and shocking this sacrificial system was. The best part is in verse 15 where it says, "He shall slaughter the goat." You see, friends, they had to butcher these animals to show the hideousness of sin and the need for atonement. All of Hebrews 7 through 10, those chapters, are concerned with Christ's priesthood in this manner. You see, all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice that was to come. The lamb, the bull, the sheep, all of them, and they were all inferior because they were pointing to one who was to take their place. Hebrews 9 is really concerned with this. It says, "According to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So Christ died once for all. Otherwise, he would have need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. 1 Peter 2:24 testifies to this as well. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Friends, it's not just the fact that Christ had to come and bleed and he had to come and suffer, but friends, he had to be put to death for us. And so as a mediator free from all taint, he by his own holiness procured the favor of God for sinners. And because of the character of God, which is holy and hostile towards sin, this slaughter was necessary to bring sinners into favor with God. Therefore, the just demands of the law would be kept. So Christ, in order to fulfill his priestly office, brought a sacrifice to appease God's wrath. It wasn't a sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs. It was a sacrifice of his own body unto death on the cross. So friends, today I want to tell you that Christ is the only sufficient Redeemer because he is the Savior of men. And his work is complete. He took sin and he removed it from our account. He took them away from the Father's eyes, that disdainful, dreaded depravity which hung over the souls of men. It was taken from us. Christ takes it and he removes it as far as the east is from the west. It's put in picturesque language for us again by Charles Spurgeon, as he claims this: the Holy Christ, incapable of sin, stooped and purged our sins. I want you to meditate upon that wondrous work and to remember that he did it before he went back into heaven. Is it not a wonderful thing that Christ purged our sins as our kinsman redeemer even before we had committed them? There they stood before the sight of God as already existent in all of their hideousness. But Christ came and he purged them. Christ made this purchase as our substitute. He took the place we deserved. The Old Testament sacrifices were supposed to be what befell the people of Israel, but yet they had a substitute, and it pointed to the substitute that would be in Jesus Christ. And so as our sins raised up before the sight of God, as a stench rises up from decomposing flesh, in this manner our sins rose up before the face of God and was an offense to his perfect presence. So we as violators of God's holy standard deserve the wrath of God. But Christ was sufficient, and God counted his payment as a perfect equivalent in a payment for all our sins. So when the gavel of divine justice fell, what was intended for us fell on him. Isn't that beautiful? Then we can sing with the hymn writer, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow." Friends, we must understand that on our best day, we could not merit God's favor. And that is why Christ had to make purification for you. Because, friends, you couldn't do it. Our text tells us that Jesus Christ, after completing his work, sat at the right hand of God. Now, that is a startling reality because it tells us that his work is complete and it is sufficient. On the great day of atonement, when the priests of Israel would perform sacrifices for the people's sins, while they presented themselves before God, they were never allowed to sit. So it is one thing to see Jesus as our high priest and sacrifice. It is quite another to see him as our high priest who has taken a seat. It is not because he is lazy, but it is because he is sufficient. So the one thing that the Old Testament priest never did was sit down. The priests of the temple always stood. The only seat in the Old Testament temple and tabernacle was God's seat, the mercy seat. And this was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And no priest would ever have dreamed of even touching the ark, let alone sitting on it. But Jesus did exactly that. He is the priest who went down, tore the veil in two, and he sits on the mercy seat. There's a contrast here again. The Old Testament priests had to stand and shake before the presence of God. They could not rest. They had to tremble in fear as they presented themselves before God to make intercession for the people. They were not allowed to sit because their work was never done, and their work was never done because their work was never sufficient. They were pointing to one greater than them. You see, every year they had to perform this bloody sacrifice. When they finished one year, they had the year to come. And then the year after that, and then the year after that, and then the sacrifice after that, they had to be prepared for. The priests of the Old Testament were insufficient because they were simply pointing to the high priest who was to come. But when our great high priest, Jesus Christ, came, having once for all offered himself as an atonement for sin, he has now gone into the most holy place, and there he sits. He is able to rest because his work is sufficient and complete. He does not have a sacrifice to perform next year or the year after that. He was the perfect sacrifice, and he paid this price for all of those given to him to pay. He does not have to worry about covering any more sin, for all whose names who have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life have been paid for. There is no more sin to be purged, no more sacrifice to be offered. Christ's work is sufficient, and now he rests. Friends, none whose name is unduly stamped on the heart of our high priest can ever perish. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Friends, suppose with me that if you go to a store and you pay the required price for a product, do you not expect to receive it and that it belongs completely to you? Suppose that you go to Walmart and you paid with the right currency for an orange, do you not expect to have it as your possession? To enjoy it for yourself. So how much more so that the King of Kings, who pays the price of his own life to his Father, will he not receive from his Father his reward, his bride? Friends, I tell you today that Christ will have what he has bought. And that is why our text tells us that he sits. So friends, we must ask ourselves today the most important question that we have come across. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Do you believe that he has accomplished these things for you? Friends, do not walk away without understanding this, that apart from Christ, all men will face the slaughter that is coming to them. Either you take the justice that is due to you, or Christ took it for you. So friends, you must ask yourselves today, is Jesus Christ your Savior? Do you belong completely to him? Examine your hearts. Examine your lives. See today that Christ is the Lamb of God. Right? The text in the New Testament declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Is Christ the Lamb of God for you? Did he die in your stead, friends? As we've looked back over the course of this text, we can see that Christ is the supreme revelation from God. He is greater than the prophets. Friends, you must listen to him. Friends, Christ is also the superior representative. He's greater than the kings. Friends, follow him. Christ is also the sufficient redeemer. He is greater than the priests. Friends, trust in him. I'd like to end with this from Thomas Goodwin. He said this, "We owe our standing in grace every moment to his sitting in heaven and interceding for us every moment." Let's pray. Sovereign King of the universe, we are so grateful to see the sufficiency of your Son, to see the glory that you have put on display in Jesus Christ. Lord, allow us not to take for granted your word anymore, Lord. Let us find all of our satisfaction in him and in your word. Lord, we pray that you would continue to use your word to open our hearts. Lord, do a work on our hearts as a physician does on the sick, Lord. Take the scalpel and cut out the wickedness that is continuously in us. Lord, continue to reveal to us our sin. Use the light of the world, Jesus Christ, as a means to shine a mag light into our hearts to see the darkness that is hiding there. O King of creation, please be merciful to us once again today. Allow us to continue to mortify the deeds of the flesh by the work of your Spirit in our lives. Lord, allow us to grow in grace and to continue in the confidence that comes with our triumphant King. Lord, allow us to trust in Him and love Him and find all that we have in Him. Lord, we thank you for all that you have blessed us with and the fellowship that we have here at Grace Life. And Lord, we pray that we would go on and continue to be enriched by your word throughout this week and through the rest of the message we will hear today by Dr. MacArthur. Lord, just be with us today in the preaching of your word. In the holy name of Jesus Christ, our substitute, we say amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.